For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 40. And the text for the sermon today is going to be found in verse 16, a very beautiful verse and encouraging verse in this psalm. Now remember, it's a very strange thing, isn't it, to preach on a psalm, because what you're doing is you're preaching on a song. Remember, these are the lyrics of a song. So we're reading what David sang and what he taught us to sing. So Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And then we come to our text. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You and I need to fight to rejoice in Jehovah God. It's a fight, isn't it? To find joy in God. Especially if you struggled with headaches from a cold like I've had for about a week and a half now. That's just a little thing. But if you're facing some pretty big trials right now, it's a fight, isn't it? To lift up your eyes to God and to rejoice in Him like you ought to do. What's the opposite of being glad in your God? Well, it's to be unhappy by Him. Unhappy in Him. It's to be overwhelmed by the trials of your life so that you get depressed. And there are invisible spirits, demons, who love to foster unhappiness, depression, hopelessness, and sadness in Christians. And so this morning, one thing we need to do is repent of the fact that we do not seek God as we ought. And therefore, we do not delight in Him as we ought to do. Were you glad in God this week? Husbands, if your wife would reflect, would your wife say, yeah, my husband this week, he rejoiced in the Lord. Or husband, what about your wife? If you look at your wife, did you say, yeah, my wife was glad in her God this week? What about you children? You have a little time on your hands, don't you, kids? It's summertime. You don't have to do school every day. You have time to be outside in God's marvelous world. Did you take time to delight in your God? Time to meditate on the scriptures. If there's something that brings delight, it's meditating on God's word. Did you take time to meditate and reflect on this astounding word, which is a love letter to the church? We need not live, you know, just weighed down by the trials of life, because the psalmist teaches us that we can seek God, and seeking him, find him, and finding him, rejoice in him. That's the amazing message of Psalm 40, verse 16. I love also this verse, because this verse encourages me to magnify God by rejoicing in him. That's something very important. Do you want to have God honored in this church day on Sunday? Well, God is magnified as you rejoice in him. Just the same, it's same as if you're a wife. Yesterday I watched a new wedding. One of my nephews got married. And for this new husband, his wife is going to know that her new husband values her as he delights in her, right? As he rejoices in her, as he smiles, as he celebrates her, as they go off on a honeymoon and begin their life together. The wife will feel that she is valuable and precious to her husband as he delights in her. You and I magnify God. We give glory to him. And the psalmist talks about giving glory to God. He, in fact, has a doxology. Great is Jehovah, he says. In other words, as we delight in God and are glad in him, God is greatly glorified. And that's what we should want. Now, today, we do have 10,000 reasons to rejoice in God, don't we? Now, it's true we had trials in our life, too. And if we began to count the trials, oh, how weight are the burdens of the trials that are on the shoulders of everybody in this congregation. But we also have 1,000 reasons to delight in our God. He has saved us. He has delivered us. He's made this marvelous world. We see these beautiful things, these flowers. He sends rain in the midst of drought kind of conditions. And he has sent his beloved son, our bridegroom, into this world to purchase us. We have 1,000 reasons to be joyous. So why should we be sad and downcast today? Devils, of course. C.S. Lewis portrays devils correctly, I think, in one of his little books when he pictures them as trying to get confessing Christians to think that Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a day to be sad and unhappy and serious and solemn. But no, God's people seek him, and then they rejoice in him and are glad in him. That's true Sabbath rest. So you and I can begin to wipe the frowns off of our faces, because the Lord is the source of joy. Now, maybe you think, well, David can include these lyrics in this song because, after all, he was a king. But you know the life of King David. You know that things didn't always go well for King David. We find a spiritual realism in this song here. No, David is not a guy who always had everything go hunky-dory and wonderful in his life. He had many trials, and this psalm, as we're going to see, talks and sings about his trials, and yet he is a man who says that the saints need to seek God, and seeking him, they will be glad in him, and they will rejoice. So you are exactly the kind of person, because you're just like David, who needs to sing, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May they, those who love your salvation, say continually, great is the Lord. So the title of my sermon is Rejoicing and Being Glad in the God We Seek. We'll look at the meaning of that, and then 4 reasons for rejoicing in God, and then finally the result of doing that, which is that we will magnify him. The Christian, in distinction from the worldling, the Christian is someone who seeks God in times of trial. Now, I realize that there are worldlings who, when they're in a tough spot, they begin making all kinds of promises. I've had students who, as soon as they get arrested and are in Kent County Jail, downtown Chicago, suddenly they have all kinds of vows and promises they make to God. But they're not seeking God in the way David sings about it, a true sort of seeking of God. The Christian is someone who, in the midst of his trials, seeks God. That's why David sings, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." And David is singing about trials. When you're in the midst of trials, you seek God. He's talking about trials. Actually, he's autobiographical in this song. He writes in these lyrics about some of the trials he has been through. He talks about past trials, and then, unfortunately, he has to sing about present trials. And here we have a spiritual realism. You know, there are goofy people who follow the Keswick movement, the Keswick holiness movement, which began in England. And you had Andrew Murray in South Africa pushing this idea that somehow if you were a Christian and you had real, solid, strong faith, then you don't have to deal with trials anymore. It's like they would portray the Christian life as like a jumbo jet taking off. And if you just let go and let God, suddenly your life is not going to have any trials anymore. You're just going to be shooting off like a jumbo jet on takeoff. And life is easy. No, that's not a biblical realism. Now, commentators have wondered about this song and its relationship with Psalm 70. Now, if you turn to Psalm 70, you will see why that is the case. Psalm 70 basically contains the whole first part, or a whole section from this psalm. I guess it's the last part of this song here. So Psalm 70 begins, it's also by David, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to deliver me." And it's almost parallel with verse 13 back in Psalm 40. And from verse 13 in Psalm 40, the last part of the psalm, to the end, it's almost parallel all the way through. You'll see there's all these things that are familiar, like verse 3 that he talks about how enemies say, "Aha, aha." And then verse 4 is almost like our text, almost word for word. "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." And so what we have here is we basically have the latter part of Psalm 40, although there are a few changes. Now the question is, what is the relationship between these two songs? Now, I prefer the view that Psalm 40 is the original song. And therefore, Psalm 40 is an organic unity. And I think what happened is that later on, David took the latter part of this song and he tweaked it a little bit, he edited it a little bit, and he set it apart as a separate song. That defends the fact that what we're dealing with in Psalm 40 is a unified song that David wrote with a first part that talks about how God has delivered him, and then a second part that talks about how he now has some present trials on top of what he had again. Now, back in Psalm 40, therefore, I'm saying we have a unified song that David composed together, and in that song, there is, in fact, a sharp contrast between the first part up to verse 13, 1 through 12, and then what comes after that. In fact, the first part of the song is very happy. He's celebrating how God has delivered him. In verses 1 through 10, he talks about how God has taken him and set his feet upon a rock. In verse 3, he says that he sang a song of deliverance. In verse 10, he says, "I haven't kept quiet. I've publicized to the whole congregation how God delivered me." And then comes verse 12. I think of people like my Uncle Joe, who was a farmer in Edgerton, Minnesota, and was in a farming accident, became paralyzed. Well, that's a big blow. And then later on, he moved to Michigan, and then he was in a terrible car accident, and then they had a little baby girl born after that who died in infancy. Blow upon blow upon blow. Well, here we have the psalmist suddenly speaking about another blow. Verse 12 begins, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. He talks about sins, my iniquities have overtaken me. And then he goes on to talk about enemies who are trying to murder him in the following verses. And so he has new enemies, he has new trials. And he cries out, "Oh Lord, make haste, hurry to help me." And so what we have in this song is a biblical realism, isn't it? That in this life, God in his sovereignty ordains trials. He brings us through trials. And then sometimes in his sovereignty, he says, "Okay, but here's another test for your faith." And so the psalmist sings about trials. He sings about past trials. In the first part of the song, like in verse 2, he says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog." Talks about how he was in a pit, literally of noise. It's like he was in a wasteland where powerful desert hot winds were blowing, a place where wind howls and creatures die. And on top of that, he says, "I'm in a miry bog." He's unable to extricate himself from this trial. Whatever he is in, he is stuck. And there's nothing he can do. And sometimes we need to learn that, don't we? When we face trials, we have to realize, okay, there's nothing I can do. I've been trying this. I've been doing that. I have to just seek the Lord. Now, David doesn't tell us exactly what his situations were. He tells us, though, he was in danger. His life was in danger. He was in trouble. He couldn't extricate himself from it. And because we don't know what he's going through, well, we can say, well, the general pastoral application here is some trial or trouble in your life. Maybe it's a health issue where you have a serious health issue. Maybe it's an issue with losing your job. Or it's an issue with interpersonal conflict, which is very painful. Maybe it's the pit of entrapment to a sin. You know what your besetting sins are, those wretched sins that it's like you have a greater tendency to fall back into that rut again than other people do. And you say, like David, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head." And so you're caught in a besetting sin, and you know it's wrong, and you want God's help to get out of it. But David, he feels very helpless. He says, "As for me, I am poor and needy." And then on top of all that, in the latter part of this song, he sings about new troubles. Maybe you've just, this past week, you've been blindsided by another thing right out of the blue that has sort of shocked you and surprised you. And David sings in verse 12. He says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number." And then he talks about how in verse 14, he talks about how people seek to snatch away my life. People are trying to kill him. He says, "They desire my hurt." And then they're publicly mocking him. They're trying to humiliate him publicly, saying, "Aha! Aha!" And what does the Christian do in the midst of trials like this? What are you doing in the midst of the trials that you have? Now, some of you are kids, and maybe you don't have the same weighty trials as dad and mom have, but you have the trials that God sends into your life too. How do you respond to these trials? How do you respond to these troubles? And the answer is this, is that the child of God seeks God. That means he cries out for God. Kids, you know what hide and go seek is, right? Maybe you take a thimble and someone hides it in the room. And everybody else has to come and try to find it. That's what seeking. It's looking for something. What does the Christian do when you're in the midst of trials? Maybe you're having a hard time with something. Maybe dad and mom tell you as a kid, "Okay, this is your summer task to do." And you think, "Well, it's just too hard," and you're crying and you can't. Now, what do you do in the midst of a trial? Seek God. Look to God. In plain English, that means you do things like pray. The believer seeks God. Doesn't proudly try to solve the problem himself. But he seeks God for assistance. How do you think David would seek God? I bet one big way in which he would seek God was by going to the tabernacle, by going to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Why do we come to church? One thing we need to be doing when we're at church is not just coming here because that's what you do on Sunday morning, but we need to come here seeking God, coming with our trials, coming with our hurts, coming with our sinfulness, and seeking God, looking to Him, saying, God, help me. Help me from your word. Speak to me through your word, through your ministers. Hear my prayer as I bring up quiet arrow prayers, like Nehemiah did before the king, while the minister and elders even leading an intercessory prayer. I bring my own prayer. I seek God and I seek God's help. And so what the believer does is he flees to his covenant God. When you get sick, you don't just go to the doctors. It's great, right? Call your doctor. If you're not feeling well, call your doctor. Meet with your doctor. Go to the pharmacy, pick up some prescriptions. But also seek God. That's what King Asa did not do when he was sick at the end of his life. As 2 Chronicles 16 records, it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not, and guess what the next word is, seek. He did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. So he sought out physicians, but he did not seek out God. The believer seeks out God. And the amazing thing is that when we in faith seek out our God, when we need our help, we need help. When we seek God, we find Him. Kids, your brother might hide a thimble so good in a room that you can't find it. But when the child of God seeks God, he finds Him. The psalmist, I love how in this psalm, in verse 17, the psalmist talks about how God's thoughts are on Him. When you seek God, you find Him, and you find out that His thoughts are on you. In verse 17, David sings, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Isn't that great? God is so amazingly great. He is governing an entire universe. He is supreme over all things. And yet when any one of us, a sinful, weak, imperfect, puny son of Adam and Eve, in true faith seeks Him, we find Him and we find that His thoughts are upon us and He cares for us. He cares for His widows. He cares for His children in their trials. I love also in verse 16 in our text how encouraging the little word all is. In our text in verse 16 it says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. I love the fact that David included that little word all there. Notice that. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. So David is implying that all of us who seek God in faith and in repentance, all who seek Him, we will find Him, and finding Him, we will delight in Him. We will be blessed. We will be happy. And that's what happens when we find God. When we seek God and we find Him and He finds us, the Christian rejoices and is glad. Now, it's true that David is expressing a prayer here, but he's expressing a prayer because this is what God does. He says, but may all, that's a prayer, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. He's saying, God, may it be the case that when the members of this congregation in their trials seek you, may they also be glad and rejoice in you. And I can guarantee that is the kind of thing that does happen. When you seek God in the midst of your trials and you cry out for Him and He helps you and He delivers you and He shows the grace He wants, then yes, you will rejoice, and He will give you grace to rejoice and be glad in Him. You know, there are certain things when we pray, we have to say, Lord, may Your will be done, because we don't know what His will is. If I was suddenly diagnosed with cancer, I have to pray, Lord, grant healing if it is your will. But remember, there are other things we can go to God and say, God, please forgive my sins. I'm sorry, I sinned, I did what was wrong. It's not like we say, well, maybe he will forgive my sins, maybe he will not. Or if we ask God for wisdom, for example, James makes the point that if you say, boy, I need to have wisdom in this situation. That when, it's not like we ask God for wisdom and God says, well, maybe, maybe not. No, James says that when we pray in faith, God gives generously, doesn't he? He might not make you as wise as Solomon, but he will give you wisdom. So there are certain things we know that it is God's will to give. And David here is praying about something he knows that it is God's will to give. When we seek God in faith and find him, then yes, we will be glad because God will give us the grace to rejoice in him and to be glad in him. So the troubled Christian experiencing trials, when he seeks God and finds him, he rejoices. Notice you don't just rejoice in the fact that, boy, I didn't know where the money was going to come from to pay that bill. Maybe, Mom, it's your job to take care of the checkbook, and you write out the checks, and you're looking at how much money's in the bank, and you're wondering, how in the world can I pay my bills? And then the Lord provides, as he does. And you're not only glad that the Lord has provided you with the money to pay the bills, but you rejoice in God, see? So notice how the psalmist is singing about the fact that we don't rejoice just, for example, kids, you don't rejoice that you got good grades or you got that job done that dad and mom gave you to do on the farm or in mowing the lawn or whatever it might be. But when you depend upon God for help, you also rejoice in God. When you get better, you don't say, well, I'm just so glad, I feel so much better. No, we rejoice in the God who is the source of all health. We don't just say, boy, I'm so glad I'm delivered from that guy at work who was out to get me, trying to cancel me. No, we say, I rejoice in God who protects his people. And so the delivered saint rejoices in his God. There's a spontaneous joy, a happiness. And such is the joy the saint experiences that he wants to sing even. In verse 3, David sings, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. How much do you sing? I don't sing enough. And why don't I sing enough? Because I don't have enough joy in God. So I need to repent. And I need to seek God, seeking him, find him, and finding him, rejoicing in him, and then not being content just to talk, but I want to break forth into song even. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, why should you be glad in the God you seek? Why should you rejoice in the God you seek? Well, there are four reasons for rejoicing and being glad in the God we seek. Well, first of all, in this song, David teaches us that the Christian seeks God and delights in him because sovereign grace digs out your ears so that you can hear the good news of the gospel. Now, isn't that striking? David uses some very strong language back in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Now, this last phrase, you've given me an open ear, has been a little bit of an enigma because the Hebrew literally is dug. Instead of open, it says, you have dug out my ears. Now, what in the world can that mean? Sometimes I see a kid with one of those things they stick in the ear, and I say, be careful about sticking that thing in your ear too far. You don't want to hurt your ear. Well, the King James Version translates this verb as opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. The ESV says, but you have given me an open ear. Apparently, the metaphor is of someone digging and digging out a cave. So opening the way into a cave. David says, "You have dug out my ears." And this is talking about God giving spiritual hearing. God has dug out our ears. Sovereign grace has dug out our ears so that we can hear Christ, the good shepherd, speaking his word through his ministers. He's dug out our ears so that when you read the Bible, you can say, "I have listened and I have heard the word of the living God." We hear the message of redemption. We hear the voice of the great shepherd speaking comforting words to us. And so we are able to rejoice in God because God digs out our ears so that we can hear him speaking words of comfort, words of strength, words of help. And so we rejoice. Have you ever watched one of those YouTube videos of a little baby that was born deaf? They're very cute. What happens, you'll see a mom and she's sitting in a doctor's office, and then they connect these hearing aids or something. The little baby has a cochlear ear implant or something. And so then they connect it all for the first time, and they have the little camera functioning, and you see this little kid, little baby, you know, maybe 1 year or even a little less or so. And all of a sudden, they turn it on. And then the mom starts talking, and you wouldn't believe those little babies, when they look up at their mom, and you should see their face light up, biggest smile you ever saw. For the first time, little baby is hearing mom talking. Well, that's what sovereign grace does with our ears. It digs out our ears. God opens our ears so that we can hear him speaking to us in love and favor and grace. And it's no wonder then we delight in our Heavenly Father. Second, we rejoice in God, the God we seek, because he sets our feet upon a rock. In verse 2, David says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Deliverance from the trials of life here is pictured in terms of being put and lifted up and put on a high rock, place where you're safe and secure from all enemies who are trying to attack you. And Christ is our rock. The crucified Christ who has come into this world as the mediator of the covenant is our rock. He has redeemed us from all troubles. This psalm actually sings in a prophetic way about Christ. In verses 6 through 8, David sings, and you might know that later on in the Bible, this is quoted as referring to Jesus. David sings, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Well, in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this passage and he quotes it as referring to Jesus. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Notice how this is a prophecy of how Jesus will sacrifice his body. The Son of God comes to this world as a true human, and he sacrifices himself. And so the writer to the Hebrews immediately talks about Christ as our great high priest who saved us and says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Isn't that marvelous? By that one sacrifice, Christ has paid for all of our sins, for all the wrong ways in which we respond to the trials of life. He says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And I think about the fact that, yes, it's true, our sanctification is a process. And we are very sinful people. And we're very unhappy with the trials in our life. And when we face trials, we don't always seek God like we ought to. But Christ's single offering, his one sacrifice, has covered all of our sins, washed away all of our sins. And it's because of Christ's perfect life, too, that God the Father is ever ready to hear our prayers. Christ is always in heaven. Isn't this amazing? Even today, he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, interceding on our behalf, so that God the Father would help us and pour out many blessings upon us. So God sets us upon a rock, and that rock is Christ and what Christ has done for us. Third, you've been delivered, you rejoice because of that. But also third, you rejoice in your God because he shows such fatherly, tender mercy. Here I'm referring to verse 11, where David sings, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." In the King James Version, which some of us grew up on, says, "O Lord, you will not restrain your tender mercy from me." Notice God pities us in the midst of our trials. He cares for us, and therefore he shows mercy. Finally, we rejoice in God since we love his salvation. I want you to be struck by something in our text. In verse 16, we read, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation," notice that phrase, "may those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" We rejoice in God because we love his salvation. Isn't that interesting? Yes, your God wants you to love him with all your heart. Love God the Father. Love God the Son. Love God the Holy Spirit. But notice he says also, you are to love your salvation. Love the fact that Christ has delivered you. Love the fact that when you face the trials you're going through, God brings you through. Love your salvation. It reminds me of how in the last times people are to be lovers of the truth. Yes, we're to love God, but also love the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Love the teachings. Love the doctrine. Here you're to love your salvation. You're to love the fact that God has delivered you. And that is reason for rejoicing. So when God delivers you, just, you know, don't have a ho-hum approach. "Well, it's his job to deliver me." No, instead, love how your God delivers you and saves you. And that brings us to the last verses in our text. Statement in our text in verse 16, where it says, "May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" That's the result. The result of finding God and rejoicing in him is that we're moved to praise him. We're moved to magnify his name. We're moved to do things like say, "God is great." Now, literally in the Greek text, the last part of our verse, "Great is the Lord," involves a Hebrew verb. That's why if you know the King James Version, you'll understand why the King James translates this word as a verb and says, "The Lord be magnified." So then this becomes a prayer. The saint who has been delivered, who is rejoicing in his God, says, "May the Lord be magnified." So the ESV takes what is a verb and turns it into an adjective and translates it, "Great is the Lord," which is more of an exclamation of his greatness. Well, the child of God does both things. We say, "Yes, great is Jehovah God," we say. We also say, "May Jehovah God be magnified and may he be praised. May his greatness be known." How do you know that you love God's salvation? How do you know that you're the kind of person who in your trials seeks God and finds him and rejoices in him? Because you are the kind of person who then says, "Great is the Lord. May the Lord be magnified. Soli Deo Gloria," is your motto. The Christian needs to be a theological astronomer, David is saying. What does an astronomer do? Well, the astronomer takes something that looks very tiny, even though it is massive, and makes it look bigger. For example, if you go outside tonight and you're able to see the planet Jupiter in the sky, you might see that, say that's the tiniest little pinprick of light. It's a solid pinprick of light, unlike the stars, but it's tiny. But remember, Jupiter is the big, massive planet in our galaxy. But it looks tiny. Or think of VY Canis Majoris, which is a hypergiant star in the Big Dog constellation. It's more than 2,000 times bigger than our sun. And yet when you see it outside, it's not even the brightest star in the sky. And it looks pretty tiny, just a pinprick. And yet it's this massive supergiant. So what does an astronomer do? He gets his telescope out so he can get something that looks tiny to look as big as it truly is. Well, the problem is this. In our lives, due to our sinfulness, it still remains in us. We have too tiny of thoughts of God. We think that God is small. And we need to have a greater sense of the majesty and the splendor of Jehovah God. And so we may not scale him down to size. We may not think of him as too small to deal with our trials. Instead, we need to see how great he is. We need to be, as a congregation, you need to be like a theological observatory. And together, you need to be saying and saying to each other, God is great. May the Lord be magnified. Our God is marvelous. He's powerful. He's the God of the Exodus. He's the God who has delivered us. We're surrounded by people who think that God is just like a little smudge in the sky. They walk unrepentantly in sin. They claim there is no God. They have a sense of right and wrong, but they repress that knowledge of God. They repress what is true, right, and wrong. But what do as Christians? We say, no, our God is great. We say Jehovah is great. Notice how in this song here, David says, great is the Lord, capital letters, reference to Jehovah God, or Yahweh. He says, Jehovah is great. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God who is. He is the God who ever will be. He is the God who's supreme over all things. He is our creator. He's our redeemer. And we marvel, don't we, that our Savior is named Jesus. Jehovah's salvation. God has become incarnate. Great is our God. Great is our Savior. Now, can you make God bigger? No, you cannot. We cannot make God bigger than he is. He is the infinitely glorious God. He is infinite in every one of his glorious attributes. But what we can say is, may we have a greater sense of the love, the power, the might, the mercy, the love of our God. And may God use us to help other people see how great is our God, the God of the covenant. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the rallying cry in our homes, in our marriages, and on our summer vacations be may the Lord be magnified as we are outside in this beautiful summer. Lift up our hearts and our thoughts so that we would praise you. And in the midst of our trials this week, may we not try to go it alone. May we not try to use human wisdom to deal with the situation, but instead empower us to flee to you. And as you rescued David time and time again in these last days, also have mercy upon us. And we pray that you'd also strengthen our faith, strengthen our love. May we love the brothers, and we pray that you'd care for us on this day of rest now. Hear this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.